still. It is a big old chunk of scripture. We were looking at that, and Leah and I were talking about it last night, how much it's, one, it covers a very short amount of time, but two, how detailed Luke is in covering that. Like, it's about a 12 to 14 hour span of time that Luke is covering here, from what Chris started a couple weeks ago in Luke 22 and to where I'm going to get today. And then we'll see everything that goes on with that. So if you've got your Bible, we are going to be, like I said, in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be starting with verse 39. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up there. And if not, that's okay. It'll be up on the screen and you can follow along there. All right. So here we go. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and they sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this time we have to be in your word. And we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that as we go into this and we look at your word and we see all of these historical events that lead up to Jesus' trial, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that we are reminded that this serves us, that Jesus chose all of this for our sake. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the salvation that comes through these events. Father, I pray that you would put me aside and let your word shine today, that it be in our hearts, that it convict us, that it challenge us, and that it draw us closer to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Like I was saying earlier, Luke chapter 22 is a pretty good chunk of scripture, but the whole of it kind of takes place in about a 12 to 18 hour time span, somewhere in that neighborhood. And what we're seeing here in this particular section, verses 39 through 62, is Jesus has left the Passover dinner in the upper room, and he's heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples to pray. This must have been a fairly common practice, as it says in here, that as was his practice, as what Jesus did, that this was a common place for Jesus to go and pray. Jesus asked the disciples to pray so that they may not fall into temptation. This is the temptation of sleep. It's been a big, busy day. If they fall asleep, then they are also failing in their responsibility to support Jesus, to watch for Jesus, to listen if Jesus were to come back and have teaching for them. And it's also to them to pray so they would not fall into the temptation to deny Jesus when he's arrested or to flee from the things that are happening as he is arrested and then led to the cross. I truly believe that as we look at what's happening here, the 12 are still very much unaware of the seriousness of this night. For them, it's just another Passover in Jerusalem with Jesus. I kind of think that they know there's something different because he's doing things a little bit differently. He didn't really finish out the Passover meal, it looks like. He just kind of left after some time of it. But I think that they are shielded from the realization that this is the last Passover in Jerusalem with Jesus. That when he says, I will not partake of this cup until I do it again in the kingdom of God, I don't know that they realize that he's genuinely talking about he will not have another Passover with them until the fulfillment of the kingdom comes. And so I think they miss the urgency of everything that's happening around them. I think they're just not seeing the big picture. And you know, in the moment, we don't ever see the big picture either. I can't fault the disciples for that. Like, we have hindsight. We have the scripture. We can kind of go away. How could they not see that? Well, they were living it. And in the moment, we often don't see the big picture when we're living it either. It's hard for us to do that sometimes. So Jesus goes out and he enters into the garden and he goes to pray. And what he does is he separates himself from the group. Now, it's not by much, right? It says it's a stone's throw. So he's probably seen. If he were to get loud enough, he could probably be heard. But if he's away from the group enough that he's by himself, he can be quiet and have that time of prayer. And this is when the seriousness and the severity of the evening really weigh down on Jesus. And he is able to pour his heart out before God his Father, right? He's just letting it all go. And Jesus in this prayer asks God the Father to remove the cup from me, right? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup in verse 42 from me. Wow. This cup isn't just a metaphor for the suffering and the shame that's about to come after Jesus' arrest or any of that. This is a bigger cup. This is the cup, right? Jesus is referring to the cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out on him as he is on the cross. That duality that Jesus is truly God, truly man, happening all at once here. That the man inside of him is like, I don't want to take that. That makes sense. If you're saying to me, here, Michael, you can have a cup of goodness from God or a cup of wrath from God. Which one would you like to drink from? I'm not picking the wrath of God. Jesus is not wanting that either, but he knows it's necessary. He knows that there has to be a sacrifice that can appease the wrath of God for the sake of the people. And he says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And this is such a powerful, beautiful statement from Christ. It shows us that he is willing to do all that is about to come to pass. It reminds us that Jesus died for the sake of his people instead of his people. Jesus does not deserve this death, but the people do. And Jesus consciously, voluntarily, and obediently endures all of it on the cross while despising the shame that is associated with it as well. The spiritual weight of the world is literally on Jesus right now as he prays. So much so, I love this, that an angel comes to strengthen him. Jesus is in a point where he's praying so hard and so much and his heart is breaking for what's happening and he's feeling the weight and the burden of sin and he's all this and he's praying and he needs encouragement from God the Father and God sends him an angel to do that. And when the angel's there and is strengthening him, Jesus prays even more earnestly. And the stress of all of this prayer and all the weight and all the burden that's on him causes him to go through something we call hematidrosis. That's a real fun word, hematidrosis, right? So this is a stress-induced condition which causes a spike in your blood pressure that ruptures the capillaries at the ends of your veins and arteries where they turn around, the blood cells turn around, and it allows blood then to enter into a person's sweat through their sweat glands. Jesus literally is sweating out drops of his own blood. He is enduring intense physical and emotional trauma at this moment. And he will endure more as the night goes on. When he gets up and he finds the disciples, he finds them asleep. They could not hold on and could not endure with him. They just couldn't make it. It's been a big day. They had stuff to do. It's late in the evening. But yet we see here genuinely another physical example of our need for a Messiah. We cannot hold on and we cannot endure on our own. We need Jesus with us to do that. They needed Jesus there. We needed the intervention, and we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need the intervention of Christ in our lives to be able to hold on and to endure. And they are chastised by Jesus and told to pray so they don't fall into those temptations. Right? And again, that temptation to run from the calling of God, to hide in fear, to deny Christ as a means of self-preservation. And then as Jesus is standing there speaking, and he's talking to the disciples, Judas comes in with a crowd behind him. And he walks right up to Jesus and kisses him. And the sad thing is this is such a customary greeting for a student toward his rabbi. When you had a mentor that you worked closely with in this time, it was common to go up and greet them with a kiss on the cheek or kiss on both cheeks, right? So here is this sign that is supposed to be a sign of respect, a sign of affection, a sign of great admiration, that is now a sign of treachery and now a sign of betrayal. Jesus uses the kiss to identify Jesus in the dark and to seal the deal that he's made with the priests and the scribes and the other religious leaders. And the disciples remember the conversation from earlier in the night, and they ask if this is the right time to use the two swords they happen to find in the upper room. One of them, later identified as Peter in John's gospel, jumps ahead in line, and he cuts off the ear of the chief priest's servant. And I want you to watch this. I want you to see this and just think about this a moment. Right? Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. Even in the midst of being arrested, Jesus still is teaching us who he really is, showing us that he is the Messiah of God by healing the young man. He has compassion here. This person is taking him off to his death. And yet Jesus still has compassion here. And he still shows his love for this young man. And he reattaches the ear. And he stops what would have been a horrible potential brawl between the 12 and these guards that have come with the priests and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And he's still Jesus. He's still that Jesus that's going to take those jabs at the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the priests and the scribes. He still does it. He gives this jab to them, right? By questioning their methods of arrest. I love this. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come to out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Ah, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." He gives them this jab, right? These folks had seen Jesus day in and day out for the last week or so in the temple. He was very public with what he was doing, not hiding at all what was going on. But they wouldn't approach him at all there. No, they would only approach Jesus at night and in secret. This shows us who their true master really is. Their true master is not God, who is light. Their true master is the one who always hides in the darkness. They have already surrendered themselves to him to do this. That they know what they are doing is wrong. They know what they're doing isn't right. They know it's not moral, it's not ethical, it's not even really legal. They have no real charge to put on Jesus. But they're going to go ahead and arrest him. They're going to treat him like he's a common rabble-rouser. Some sort of radical out there trying to stir up political madness in Jerusalem. Well, those that are rebel-rousers and trying to stir up stuff tend to do so in secret and in hidden places. And Jesus has never done that. He's always been very public in his ministry. They're the ones who are acting as the rebel rousers at this point. And then Jesus is taken off to the home of the high priest. Peter follows. And this is the beginning of Jesus' kangaroo court trials that are going to happen throughout the night and into the morning. And as Peter follows and he's kind of watching, they get a fire going so that everybody can see what's happening and listen. Peter's recognized by someone in the crowd as being a disciple of Jesus. And he says, "Woman, I don't know what you're talking about. I do not know him." This is the first of his denials. Someone else recognizes him just a little bit later, and Peter denies that. He says, "Man, I am not." And then an hour later, someone recognizes that Peter has this Galilean accent. The Hebrew that they spoke or the Greek that they would have spoken would have had a distinct accent that was different than the accent of those in Jerusalem or in the southern part of Israel. And he recognizes it and he says, "Certainly he's with him. He's also a Galilean." And as Peter's speaking his denial, "I'm not him. I'm not who you're looking for. I don't know what you're talking about," he hears that rooster crow. And not only in that moment does he hear the rooster crow, but in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.'" There's eye contact between Peter and Jesus. "And he went away and wept bitterly." In that moment, he remembers the words that Jesus had spoken to him earlier in that evening. And it breaks his heart, and he breaks down, and he cries. This is an interesting passage of scripture here, because in this section we see the story of three different men, three very different men. Not a one of them is like the other, right? We see one who is trying to do the will of God the Father at all cost. We see one who never really knew the will of God and worked at what he thought would potentially foil the will of God. And one who knew the will of God, but for some reason thought he had the strength to carry it out under his own strength and under his own power. Jesus knew all that was about to happen to him. And it's still hard for me to wrap my mind around this sometimes, but not only did Jesus know all that was going to happen to him, He has known about it from time immemorial. Before the foundations of the earth, Jesus knew he would be the sacrifice to save the people of earth. He knew that. He is omniscient because he is God. Yet even when everything begins to crash down around him and the weight of his situation stressed him beyond anything any of us would ever really understand, Jesus never wavered. He stood firm in what he said. Did he ask God the Father to remove the cup? Yes. But notice the real important part of that prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Knowing the pain that he was about to go through, knowing the suffering he was about to endure, the agony that would be coming upon him, he ultimately prayed for the Father's will above his own. And I want you to think about all of this as you picture this arrest, this being drug off to the priest's house, all of the, hearing a loved and beloved disciple, one who was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, who got to see God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, Moses and Elijah with Jesus, who experienced that, look him in the eye and deny him. Jesus remains calm throughout all of that turmoil going on around him. And to be honest with you, he was the only voice of calm and rational thinking in that evening in the garden. No more of this. Jesus says what he has to say, and then he goes away peacefully arrested. Then we have Judas. Judas was numbered among the 12. I find it really interesting that this is how Luke, earlier in this chapter, back in verse 3, identifies Judas. He refers to him as numbered among the 12. And then here in verse 47, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He never refers to Judas as a disciple. I find that very interesting that he does that. That it would look as if Luke does not consider Judas a disciple of Jesus. Luke does not consider him an apostle of Christ. Judas was a hanger-on. He was Jesus adjacent, but never really a follower. Judas reminds me of those today who go to church and volunteer because it's a good thing to do, and it's an easy way to be a part of a volunteer organization, right? They like the teachings of Jesus, but the other hard stuff in Scripture, they're not real sure why they feel about that. I don't know, that seems, why would God do that? I don't understand. They're there. They think that what they're doing by volunteering and serving in their local church is that they're earning their way into heaven by the service they provide to their fellow man. But they're missing out. They're missing out on following the Creator of the universe. They're missing out on having a relationship with the one who built them, knit them together in the womb. They're missing out. And we know that Satan, it says earlier in Luke chapter 22, came upon Judas. Verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. When I think about this, a part of me wants to think that Satan had just convinced Judas into believing that he could turn Jesus over to the priests and the religious leaders, and he'd give Jesus a good stern talking to, and that would be that. All of this silliness would end. If we've been watching the Judas as we kind of go through Luke, he's always just questioning. The woman with the alabaster jar who breaks it and it's filled with perfume, and she washes Jesus' feet with it. And Jesus is like, she could have helped so many poor people with that money that she could have got from that. Why are we Why are we allowing this, Jesus? I think a part of me in Judas's head, there may have been, surely the priests of God wouldn't kill a godly leader now, would they? That might be running through his mind. We don't know. That is totally out of the book of speculations. That's not in Scripture. But it makes me wonder, what was he thinking? How is that going on? Even those who are truly, truly terrible people who have evil intent don't believe they're wrong. Even if Judas truly had evil intent, he wouldn't have saw it as doing something wrong. But I'm not sure he really thought he had evil intent. Otherwise, what we learn later about him through other scripture, when he goes out and he hangs himself in remorse, maybe remorse for his actions, we're never really given an indication that he repented. But in that remorse, would he have believed that he was doing the right thing? I don't know. Right? The other gospel accounts give us the rest of Judas's story. But the sad thing is in whatever was happening in him, in his delusions, he missed the truth of the gospel message. And it did not go well for Judas. And then we come to Peter. Oh, man. I thank God that Peter's in Scripture the way he's in Scripture here. Because Peter is one of the most beautiful examples of why we need a Savior. Peter, in all of his willingness and all of his enthusiasm, missed the most important part of knowing and following the will of God. He missed it. He missed the most important part of knowing and following the will of God. And that is that we cannot do any of that in our own strength. We cannot know and follow the will of God in our own strength. And when we try to follow the will of God in our own strength, we fail miserably. At dinner, this very night that we're reading about, Peter said to Jesus, I will go to prison and I will die with you, Jesus. And I'm sure his heart wanted to. But he wasn't working under the strength of God. I would never deny you, Jesus. I'll be right by your side. I'll die right along with you. Right? And then we get to the garden. He cuts off a young man's ear. And then when things don't go as he thought he would, he just kind of begins to spiral. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him. I've never met him a day in my life. Who? Jesus. Never heard of the fellow Jesus. No. Right? And this is where this gets interesting, because this is the part where a lot of times preachers will be like, so I need you to be more like Jesus. Pray diligently. Pray till you sweat the blood. Be willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And sure, while they're not necessarily wrong, and we do need to be more like Jesus and be willing to put God's will above our own, the truth is that we're all really either a Judas or a Peter most of the time. Judas is lost living amongst believers. He acts like a believer until an opportunity arises that seems to benefit him more than he likes being with the group of believers that he hangs out with. And so he chooses that opportunity over being a believer. Peter's a believer. And he's truly a believer. He is the first of the disciples to declare Jesus Messiah. He's just not taken in what he's been discipled into yet all the way in. Right? He's just not yet learned that being a follower of Christ also comes with full surrender. And Peter's just the kind of guy that has to learn lessons the hard way. And we see him learning a lesson the hard way here. He wants to serve God, and he wants to serve God badly, desperately serving God. But he hasn't learned that you can't serve God under your own power and under your own strength. And what happens this evening is Peter is in the garden and following Jesus around, and he goes to the priest of the house of the high priest. Peter learns that He doesn't really have any power or any strength of his own. And he needs God's power in his life to follow Jesus. And honestly, it's my prayer that as a church, we're like Peter. I don't necessarily want us learning lessons the hard way. I don't want us to have a fall apart before we give ourselves over to God. But I want us to have a strong desire to serve God and a strong desire to be Christ-like. And I want us to know that when we do fail, because we will, that we will weep bitterly about that failure. Now, not the kind of bitterness that we see in Judas, but the kind of bitterness that knows that we have failed and we need to repent. The bitterness of knowing nothing is as sweet as knowing God and in full surrender to Him. The bitterness of knowing that my rebellion makes the sacrifice of Jesus even that much sweeter. So you and I have sinned. We know this. We have rebelled against a holy and a just God, and that rebellion keeps us from the kingdom of God. And our sin and our rebellion, they have a price. And that price is our death and separation from God. And in the Old Testament, God required blood sacrifices to pay for the sin of the people because the people could not meet the law of God. And what happens here is we see Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Right? Jesus has become what the people needed. A sacrifice that would appease God and pay for their sins and appease His wrath at once. See, in His life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled all of the law of God that you and I cannot and no one ever can. He lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice that we need. And it is His righteousness, His strength, His power that lets us into the kingdom of God. Our own righteousness, our own strength, our own power does not get us there. So then Jesus, in His sacrifice, has done for us what we could never do. He rescues us. He takes our sin. He takes our shame. He places them on the cross with His body. And Jesus willingly paid for our sin because He sacrifices Himself for our sake. He dies for His people instead of His people dying. But He doesn't stay dead. Right? Spoiler alert, I guess, right? Jesus was then raised from death to provide the only way for us to be rescued and be restored into right relationship with God. And we just have to admit our sinfulness and stop trusting ourselves and our own power. We must ask Jesus to forgive us and rescue us. And it's only through Jesus can you truly know God. And if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus yet, I encourage you to do so today. And we look at the lives of these three men, or these moments in these three men's lives, and we see that Jesus reminds us we need God's strength to serve within God's will. And He is calling us to pray fervently and to ask for that strength and to be continually surrendering our lives and our will over to Him. Judas is an example that we are to love and preach the gospel even when it's rejected. I want you to think about that a second, right? Judas is an example of we are to love people and preach the gospel even when it's rejected. So we don't know the heart of those who reject, but we can hope that they are softened by the gospel. Judas was with Christ for 3 years. He witnessed all the miracles. He heard the teaching directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ. He saw all of those things, was a part of all of that, and he still rejected. Even though he rejected, and Christ knew he was rejected and would reject him, he was still loved enough to have the gospel presented to him regularly. Church, it is not our job to save. It is our job to proclaim. We need to be faithful in doing that. Peter is an example that even believers need to hear the gospel that brought them to salvation. And we as believers in Christ need to hear it regularly to be reminded to live a life of repentance. Peter's also this beautiful example of the change that comes from the Holy Spirit being in our lives. Here, Peter is a denier of Christ 3 times in the span of an hour. I don't know Jesus. I don't know Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. Who's Jesus? The span of an hour, the scriptures say. He has denied Christ. But about 2 months from this very night, as Peter is denying Jesus, in about 2 months' time, he will preach one of the greatest gospel messages ever recorded, and the Holy Spirit will use him to bring 3,000 people to Christ. Peter will become the voice of the early church. He shows us that we become something new through Jesus Christ. And that Christ can and will do great things for his kingdom through you when you surrender yourself to him and stop trying to accomplish God's goals through your own strength and power. Surrender it to him. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this time you've given to us. I thank you for teaching us.